So again, he brings up the subject that why when I went before James and the elders and they knew a Gentile believer was with me, why didn't they make an issue of him being circumcised? Why didn't James and Peter said, hey, what is he doing here? He's a Gentile. We got to get him circumcised. See, he said the church never brought this up. And then he tells us who? Verse 4. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in. He said they were secretly brought in. They came in. What was the false brethren? Then Paul implied they were not true Christians. They professed to be Christians. They were water baptized. They were fellowshipping. But they were really still of the law. They were the Judaizers, same as the Judaizers. They may even believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And again, but they wanted to mix the law and say, well, yeah, if you believe in Jesus, you can be saved, but you're not really saved until you're circumcised. See, they still wanted to put the law above Jesus even. And so this is why Paul called them false. Some people like to say, well, they were the James faction. James would have nothing to do with them. You know, James, they wouldn't have been from James. And he let it be known they didn't come from him. Now, we'll see later, there was a faction that started mixing. And these people evidently came from James, but they didn't represent James. And it got Peter in trouble. And this is when Paul rebukes him for acting the way he does. And obviously, Peter took it, the rebuke, and fell in line. But anyway, he said they came in. And what reason? Who came in by stealth. Isn't that interesting? To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. What was he saying? What's the liberty and what's the bondage? Paul was saying that the Gentiles and even the Jews are free from the ceremonial law. It's bondage. They are free and are not justified by the law, neither can they be. Even Peter said, what are you trying to, Paul, why are you trying to bring these people under to the bondage that even our fathers couldn't keep perfectly? So they were telling them that they wanted to bring them back under a system that God intended to be a schoolmaster and a tutor. And then when Christ came, the system wasn't needed. And so he was saying, again, the law had its purpose. But the new covenant, again, superseded this. And isn't it wonderful that we don't have to do all the ceremonies, the new moons. Every day the priest had to offer certain grain offerings and blood offerings. And the Jew, every time he did something wrong, he had to go kill a dove or a lamb. Or, you know, ain't it wonderful we don't have to do this? You know, I mean, it'd be bad enough that every time we failed a sin, we had to poke our finger. Some of us would have a callus for a while, wouldn't we? God may have to cut the finger off and say, give me some real blood until you really repent. You know, so he was simply saying these were symbols and signs, and now they've been fulfilled. And they're useful to understand what their purpose is for. Even the law is still used by the Holy Ghost to convict people of sin. The law must judge. It represents who God is, but it does not justify. See, this is simply what he's saying. So he's saying, you want to bring these people under the bondage that they're in. And he says, this can't be. So he called being in grace, he called it liberty. He wasn't saying license. See, today, the Calvinistic heretics, they believe it's a license to sin. This is not what Galatians was written about. Legalism was the ceremonial law and trying to be justified by keeping the law perfectly, and it couldn't be done. But it gave people the moral strength with the Spirit indwelling them to obey God and keep the moral law. You'll find no such teaching in Scripture where any believer is free from any moral law. Because Paul himself, the writer of all the grace and faith, on several occasions, he says if you sin, if you commit fornication and lying and stealing and that's your lifestyle, he says you won't make it to heaven. He didn't believe you were in grace. He believed you fell from grace. Or you got the wrong grace. So he made it very plain that it's false demonic teachings that license people to sin. And that they can get away with sinning and go on to be with God. He never believed this. The gospel never taught this. See? The Spirit of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to obey God. See, that's what it does. It gives us the strength to keep the moral law, to love the brethren. And see, if you love the brethren and you inspire, then you won't murder, cheat, steal, or lie against them. But he's simply saying what? The legalism that Paul was fighting was the ceremonial law and justification by keeping the law. This is what he was after. Never. It's Nicolaitan doctrine and demonic teaching that tells you that a Christian can live and sin with immunity and the grace of God's going to cover it. It's a demonic teaching. I don't care who teaches it. It's a doctrine of the devil is what it is. It's a false gospel. Because Paul and none of the apostles nor Jesus himself believed in this. You know, they told you what this gospel was, and that this gospel of grace teaches people to deny ungodliness, and that it causes people to obey righteousness. This is what Paul called grace, obeying righteousness. Okay? So he's simply saying then that we have liberty. And we're not under the bondage. And even the Jewish believers like James and Peter, who kept the law, the outward ceremonies, they didn't see it as a legal bondage. They saw it as a spiritual understanding, and it didn't seem to put them under bondage because they knew it had no binding force. But they understood the symbolism of it. And I believe to a great degree they were still trying to be a witness to the Jews until the destruction of the temple. You know? And after that, again, we don't see no emphasis on this once that system is destroyed. So you even see the 40-year period after the resurrection when Christ had already warned about the destruction coming. I believe the Jewish Christians were still trying to be a light to the Jewish brethren. Paul sure was everywhere he went. See, so they hadn't given up on him totally. And even God hadn't. He was still giving them space. And I believe that's why they did this to a great degree. But I think you would have found James and Peter were very free. Okay, and we'll get into that. I think it's interesting. Go over to James. Remember, James most likely, usually most concur, that this was probably the first book of the Bible written. Galatians may have been second, but it appears probably Galatians was written after James. But it's interesting, if this James wrote the first, what we call, epistle, it's interesting some things that he says. Okay, James 1:18. Of his own will, who God, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is what he believed the gospel was, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Go down to verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now notice the term he uses. He's using the same word. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. What was he referring to when he said the perfect law of liberty? James understood this to be the gospel, and he considered it the law of the gospel. See, people say, well, why did he use law? Because the word's used by Paul. Paul used a different word. He called it the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? The gospel of grace. See, simply law means rules, standard, you know, what establishes the system. So again, they weren't afraid of using the word law and works. They used them in every covenant. And so, again, James understood that the gospel was the law of liberty. And, you know, and he hadn't got any of the extra revelation that later came to Paul. But Paul's never superseded this because it was true. What Jesus preached was the kingdom. He fulfilled the kingdom and showed them how the law was spiritual. It was the keepers of the law that had problems. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was the sinners and those who wouldn't keep it. That was the problem. And God had a better way. He was going to send his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ keeps the moral law perfectly. That's why as we walk in the Spirit, we keep the moral law. We do not have to rob, steal, murder, commit adultery. And if we do it, we're in deep trouble and we're going to remove ourselves from grace if we don't deal with these things. And that's the warnings of Scripture. Okay, go to one more worth reading, chapter 2. This again is James. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. What was the royal law? James and the apostles, they believe Jesus, when he spoke of the royal law, it was the two great commandments that summed up all of the law. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. What did Jesus say? On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. So in this context, he leaves the first commandment out because he's dealing with their dealings with each other. And he said, if you keep this, fulfill the royal law, you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So he considered this, again he called it the royal law. It was the law of the gospel. It was the gospel that Jesus preached. And what did Jesus say? If you do that, there's no law against you. The law cannot even judge you for anything. He was saying what? If you love your neighbor as God intended, then law has nothing to say against you. It's when you start being mean and evil is when the law... And now he brings this up. See, again, he understood the proper use of the law. But if you show partiality, if you're a respecter of persons, you commit sin and are convicted by what? The law as transgressors. So what is it saying? It's when you break the law that the law judges you. The law cannot justify you. But the law, again, still is spiritual. And he understood this. And so what does he say? For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. He's judged as what? He sinned. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said what? Do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he's simply saying it's the matter of sin here. So speak and so do. So he's saying, here's how you are to live as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. See, now he's saying what? You're to live by the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, if you do this, and Paul said you could. He said the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk in the Spirit. So what is James saying here? He's saying, if you do this, then what is he saying? You will be judged by the law of liberty. You will be judged by the gospel. And what does the gospel do? It offers a lot more grace than the old covenant did. And it offers a means of sacrifice. Go to the next verse. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So he was saying the law is very exacting on these issues. But at the same time, he's saying mercy triumphs over judgment. In a sense, he's saying the gospel triumphs over the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law simply states facts. And if you sin against that, you're a transgressor. And the law cannot redeem you nor forgive you. You know, but he's saying what? The gospel can. So see, grace came with truth. The law was the truth of God. But when Jesus came, he came with what? Grace. It was a better covenant. He gave us better privileges and better opportunities, and he gave us the Spirit to help us to do what the law could not do. So see, again, we see that Paul refers to the gospel as the law of liberty. Paul referred to it as the law of Christ. He didn't have no problem using the word law. See, Jesus fulfilled the law, and he fulfills the law in us as we walk in the Spirit. Why? It's the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that says, thou shalt not murder, and the old is the same one who says, thou shalt not murder in the new. See? So again, we have to see that James was not under the bondage of the law. He understood its rightful use. And he said, what's the good use of the law? It's to convict of sin, and it tells you how to treat one another. See, God didn't come out with a whole new scheme of rules when the new covenant came. It was all based on what had already been laid down. There was nothing wrong with the law. Simply, man could not be justified by it. And he did not, in his old nature, without the Holy Spirit indwelling him, did not seem to have the power to live above it. And yet God did not require it of those under the old covenant. That's why we have better privileges than John the Baptist had or any of the prophets. Our conscience and our will can be strengthened to a degree that theirs could not. But again, God winked. Remember, he said he winked at their ignorance. He permitted a lot more. But there were certain sins they were put to death for, and there was no forgiveness for. And thank the Lord, under the new, we can be forgiven for all sins until we resist consistently the Holy Ghost dealings. But you can be forgiven for murder and adultery and certain sins that the law requires you to be put to death for, and said you would be dragged away from my altar. You wouldn't, no mercy could be shown. So we're seeing that James, like Paul, saw that the law had its good point. It has its place. It's a tutor. It's an instructor. But when you break it, it simply says, Jesus is going to have to help you. Because if you break what I say, I will judge you. I will convict you as a transgressor, and I will demand justice. So again, we're seeing why Christ had to come and work these things for us and in us. Okay, so James did not believe that he was justified by keeping the Mosaic ceremonial law, nor that any sin could be atoned by an animal sacrifice. He knew better. So he was not in conflict with Paul's teachings of grace. Okay, let's go on. So he said that the false brethren who came in to spy out their liberty, he says in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission for a hour. When it comes to gospel truth and gospel foundations, Paul simply says, there is no compromise. You do not lie against the truth. You do not compromise God's word to please people. Then you make yourself an enemy of God if you do this. Don't ever compromise sound doctrine. It'll get you into hell. You know, you may differ on whether you think the Lord's going to come back in the beginning or the middle or the end of the week. Let me tell you, if you're ready, it won't matter. And if you're not ready, it won't matter either. You know. But we must live righteously and holy, and the Spirit gives us the ability to do this. This is what the Spirit of grace does. And this is required of us. That's what it means to walk and live in the Spirit. So he was saying on this issue here, I didn't give in 1 hour. Why? He knew what the false brethren were trying. They were trying to take the new covenant and put it back under the old system. They were trying to devalue the sacrifice of Christ and make his sacrifice not that important. And that's why Paul would not tolerate this for a minute. And that's why he calls these people later that so emphasize that Christians should be circumcised. He used some strong words. He said, I hope they slip with the knife and castrate themselves. See, they were trying to cut and pervert the gospel. And the only thing you find in the covenant from Christ and the apostles is a curse on such. So we saw that in the first chapter. He twice says a curse on anyone who comes preaching any other gospel. And he considered these false brethren in that category. And that's why he spoke this. He said, let them be accursed. And the law will curse them. See, they're trying to underestimate the power of what Jesus came for. The Hebrews, remember, when we went through Hebrews, were having the same problem. They were being persecuted as Christians, and they were considering, they were Jewish believers, and they were considering going back to the law, and he warned them, you'll go back to the wrath of the law, and you'll have to trample Jesus Christ to do it, and you'll have to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, and there'll be no forgiveness for you. He uses the same strong words, you know, well, you want to go back to the law? Then it's going to destroy you. It will not save you. It will convict you again, and you will be damned, and you'll forfeit Christ to do it. So that was the warning he gave to the Hebrew believers when this was written. Okay, he says, we did not submit even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's why it's called the gospel of truth. And Satan sends in false teachers and heretics always to pervert the gospel. It means to twist it. He has been a master at this game. Even Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James, in his writing, he says, we have to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered. They were having problems then. Even Paul said, even before I leave and after I leave, he says, I know grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. False brethren, professing Christian teachers and ministers who are teaching doctrines of devils and are saying, Lord, Lord, while they do it. Well, we've got a multitude of them today. I could name a lot of them, but people in tape land wouldn't recognize them like you would. Okay. So this is what he was saying. When it comes to gospel truths and foundations, no, you do not compromise. You refute it. See, they won't do that today. That's why they're false compromising shepherds. They won't do what Paul and Jesus said. You're to expose and refute false doctrine. And this is why Paul did this. And this is why he opens his Galatians chapter with a curse on those who come preaching another gospel. And he meant it. He wasn't just having a bad day. He meant what he said. There will be a curse on them. Use the same strong language Jesus used to the hypocritical Pharisees. Called them snakes and vipers. And says, how can you escape the damnation of hell who lay aside the word of God for your traditions? They were church people. And he told them their father was Satan. When they said, we've been circumcised, and Abraham's our father, Jesus says, your father's the devil. And they were the religious priest and the religious people. And he meant no words with them. They had corrupted the law by the time that Jesus came along very well and added many things that God never intended to put people under more bondage. And so Paul was saying the same thing. You know, I'm not going to let you do this to the true believer. We have liberty. We have to live morally before the Lord and righteousness and godly. And it has nothing to do with keeping all of these little ceremonies and rules and don't do this and don't eat that. And, you know, that was signs. That was signs for children until you mature them. That's basically what he meant, until the fulfillment came. Okay. And so he says what? And then he said that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be somewhat added nothing to me. He's coming back now, not to the false brethren now. He's coming back to the apostles. And he simply, again, he's not using any sarcasm or any disregard. He's simply saying, God's no respecter of persons. They were called for their apostolic call, and I was called for mine. You know, and God chooses as he pleases and calls whom he pleases, and they added nothing to me. Like he said, I didn't go up there after 14 years to find out what they can instruct me on. He was simply saying, I knew the gospel as well as they did, and I got it the same way they did, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they didn't add nothing to me. If anything, he added to them a more clearer understanding of what the gospel was to the Gentiles that Peter seems to waver on a couple occasions, you know. And God had already given him the understanding, and he seems to have a little problem. Paul does not. So again, he's just simply saying, and again, he did not show no disregard or disrespect for the apostles. He's clearly just letting us know that his apostleship had nothing to do with them. And he didn't need their approval for that, is what he's saying. Okay, just to give you a scripture to show you, he practiced what he preached. He was not showing disregard or disrespect for their offices. And so go to 1 Timothy. Let the elders who rule well. Well, who was ruling well? James and the Jerusalem elders that mentioned the apostles. They ruled the church. They supervised the church in Jerusalem. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now today people say, well, doctrine's not important. Well, if doctrine ain't important, you're going to be living in hell for eternity. Doctrine simply means teaching. Now, I can grant you, denominational doctrine sometimes don't mean a hill of beans because it isn't based on sound doctrine. But sound doctrine simply means the teaching of God's Word, you know, and rightly handling God's Word and putting it in its proper place. That's all important. You can't know Jesus because he is the doctrine. He is the teaching, the scriptures, and all prophecy is the Spirit of Jesus being revealed. So again, Paul believed and practiced what he preached. And when he went there, he showed proper respect when he went before James and the elders. He did that with the Sanhedrin and the priests that were trying to kill him. He showed proper respect. So you know he did it with the church. So he didn't go in there with a cocky attitude. Well, y'all don't mean nothing to me. You know, that was not his attitude. He's simply telling us when it came to his apostolic call, they had no influence over him. And he did not feel a necessity. And it was only after 14 years that Jesus told him to go and talk to them, or he wouldn't have bothered. So he's simply telling us. Again, he's talking about his apostolic call here. But then he tells us something interesting. But on the contrary, the opposite side, when they saw the gospel, for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised to Peter. And so again, he's explaining this. He makes a distinction. For he who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, or the Jew, also works effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and Peter, it's interesting of the 10 or 15 times Paul refers to him, on most occasions he uses Cephas instead of Peter, because it was a Jewish, more of a Jewish association, which is interesting. But notice the order he puts them in. It's interesting, James not being one of the 12, yet he names him first. Why did he name him first? Because again, if you go back to Acts, he went before James and the elders, and he didn't mention Peter and John, though they were there, because James was considered the chief elder of the local church that was in Jerusalem. He was considered their main leader. Where Peter and John actually had the feel. They could go anywhere. They were apostles. And though they stayed in Jerusalem a lot, they communicated well with Rome and other places. But they didn't, it seems like, again, they fulfilled the scripture, which they did, remember, right after Pentecost, when the Spirit outpoured. And remember, already they started having problems taking care of the widows. There started to be arguments. And the apostles said, it's not right for us to leave the Word of God and minister the tables. And so they appointed the deacons to do this. Well, see, evidently Peter and Paul still felt this way. You know, and they spent most of their time ministering the Word and in prayer. And they did not associate themselves too much with the local running of the church. It seems like James did. And the elders, they took care of a lot of this. See, again, they understood their place. So again, this is why when he went to Jerusalem, he mentions James first. He recognized who was really the chief overseer of the Jerusalem, what we call the Jerusalem church. Okay? So he says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, he knew they were, and he knew they were recognized by the whole locality of has a high standing, an apostolic standing, perceived that grace had been given to me. What did James perceive? When he listened to Paul, and he heard Paul's gospel, and Paul talking about his call and how what he preached to the Gentiles, evidently him, again, being an apostle, he said, and Peter and John, it says they perceived. The Holy Spirit was bearing witness with them, so Paul wouldn't run in vain. We're not told how they perceived. The Lord could have spoke audibly to James and says, it's the right message, don't fight it. You know, they don't always explain. It simply means they perceived in the Spirit that grace was given to Paul. They recognized this grace, this great power to work and this call. They bore witness to the call and the ministry of Paul. And so they didn't fight it like the false brethren were. See, that's the implication. And it says, they gave me and Barnabas. He mentions Barnabas after himself. He's not being arrogant again here. He basically makes a statement that none of the others make because it don't appear that any other ones were directed that way. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. This seems to be the main calling that he was called for. And as far as he was concerned, he laid the foundation for this. And every apostle or minister that ministered to the Gentiles, he evidently felt he could have a say-so in the matter if he chose. You know, that he was given this revelation and this abundant grace that it appears that others hadn't gotten. And he talks about himself laying this foundation that no other could lay. And he said no other could lay once it's been laid. So, again, he takes a liberty here Remember, even though Barnabas worked with him at other times, it's interesting in Acts, and this would have been before this event, that when the five prophets and teachers were praying and fasting, it says the Holy Spirit spoke, and he most likely spoke through one of the prophets, whoever they were. And he said, "Separate from me Barnabas and Paul." It's interesting the Holy Ghost reversed the names. You know, again, showing something interesting. You know, that God, again, is no respecter of persons. He can do as he pleases. Maybe he did that to keep Paul humble. You know, that's his right. And maybe, again, Barnabas was highly regarded more than Paul for a long time among the Jewish believers. Again, he was the one who really had Paul accepted in many areas. So again, the apostles are doing the same thing, basically, that Barnabas had already been doing with Paul years earlier, showing the brethren that this man is called from God and we need to accept his ministry. And Barnabas went so far as to work with him on many issues. And Barnabas, his name means son of prophecy, son of consolation. He was a peacemaker. He had this ability, the want to bring together the body of Christ. So here, it's interesting, Paul had some apprehensions. Remember when we studied Romans, he had some apprehensions about going to Jerusalem. He didn't know what was awaiting him. And that's when he said, "Pray that I'll have boldness and I'll be accepted." See, he had heard what the false brethren were doing, and he didn't know the full implications. He didn't know if the church was going to fight with him or they were going to try to correct him. And he asked for prayer in the book of Romans, and it's believed most likely that's why Barnabas went with him. Barnabas was had a high reputation with the church in Jerusalem. And just by him going with Paul, if he had any doubts, they would have looked to Barnabas and questioned him because they had a high regard for him. But his fears basically were unfounded as far as the true church. So they accepted Paul's gospel, seeing it was not a different gospel. It was administered differently to Jews, again, because they understood the law. Many of the ceremonies and all of the, Jesus called the old, he said the scribes in the old have treasure from the old. But when Paul preached the gospel to Gentiles, he saw no necessity to preach Judaism to them first. You know, he gave them right into the new covenant. And later on, they were instructed, they understood, they began to see. But the Jews had the privilege of already had this laid their whole lifetime, even Paul himself. So again, he could go right to the point, and they could come in to the kingdom and understand justification and sanctification without really understanding the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. And yet later on, like we do, many times we've come to the Lord, and we knew what it meant to be saved, and we knew what this, and then we go back and study the old, and we see the symbols, and go, oh, you know, then we see how it makes sense. Well, see, the Jew already had that to a great degree, so it was easier for him. You know, once he got the gospel, the light went on. Oh, this is what all this means. Well, a lot of the Gentiles did not have this, okay? Okay, moving on then. I'm ahead of myself. Okay, 7 and 8. Okay, he did not preach a separate gospel. You know, when he says, "I go to the Gentiles," and Peter's main call was to the Jew. Well, basically, remember, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. Those keys were not apostolic succession, not demonic popery. Had nothing to do with that. The keys were authority. What did he do? When Jesus said, "I give you the authority of the keys," he was the first at Pentecost to preach the gospel, and there were mainly Jews there. And they received Christ and the Spirit and were saved and baptized, these people. And then, several years later, the Holy Spirit sent him to go to Cornelius. He was the first one to preach the gospel to the Jew. He was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what it means. He opened the way. But his main ministry was still to his Jewish people. You know, but he had no problem, you know. So this is simply what Paul meant. But Paul saw the emphasis for him And he did go to the Jew, and the Lord told him, you will. But his main emphasis was going to be with the Gentiles, because the Lord had warned him, as a whole, the Jews are going to reject you and fight you in everything you do. And, of course, they were true to that, and they kept their word. Okay, to show you he did not believe in a different gospel for Jews and Gentiles, I'll go back to Romans, where we spent some time. Chapter 3. Verses 28 and 30. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by what? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His atonement. Jesus said, faith which is in me. Okay? And what does He say? Apart from the deeds of the law. The Messianic law and ceremony. So He was simply saying, it came through the Spirit a different way. Okay? Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jew by faith, and the Gentile, the uncircumcised, through faith. He's simply saying what? They're both going to be saved the same way. So see, He didn't come to the church. And this is what James and them wanted to hear. The false brethren had planted stuff, and they wanted to hear, what are you preaching? We just like to hear this. And James, again, was only concerned with the things he had heard about the Jews. He never brought up the problem himself about the Gentiles. He seemed to have no problem with this. So obviously, when he told them what he preached, they had no problem with this. And this said they perceived the grace that was given to him. Okay, and they understood this. So whether they were Jews or Gentiles, they knew they were going to be saved through faith in Jesus. Regardless of how they wanted to keep ceremonies or didn't want to, that was not the major. The major was they're going to be saved. The false brethren was saying, you cannot be saved through Jesus Christ until after you're circumcised. You're not really a true. The same as today, many churches will tell you, you can't be saved until you're baptized in water. But most of them that baptized in water were never saved. They just got wet. Nothing ever happened. And many people get baptized, lose their salvation. They backslide and turn away from the Lord. So see, the symbolism's good if the heart has changed. But if there's no heart change, you got wet. And if you don't continue with the Lord, your baptism means nothing to God anymore. See, Paul even said that to the Jew who boasted in having the privilege of the law and the covenant. He said, well, if you're a Jew and you break the law, he says, your circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. Today, he would say, and if you've been baptized and you don't follow the Lord and stay with Him, then your baptism is counted as nothing. Okay? See, there's the warning. See, so a lot of people are banking a lot on some experience they had when they were 12 years old, what most of them never had in the first place. You know? They were talked into something they didn't understand. And they had no experience, and then they went and just did it. That's why I tell people, well, get baptized again. If you don't understand what it means, it probably didn't mean nothing when you had it done. I've had people seen them baptized 2 and 3 times. If it don't take the first time, do it again. Do your first works over, is what the Scripture says. Jesus said, you know. So a lot of people are brought into a system when they don't really have the life. And so really, it don't avail them nothing. I know people come to the Lord when they're 20 and 30 and 40, and then they say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby. I said, big deal. You weren't saved. You're not saved until you've received the Lord and the Holy Spirit's dealt with you. Anything before then don't count. Go again. You know, if you have to be like Naaman and be dipped 7 times, and get dipped 7 times. If it don't take, do it until it takes. Okay? So we're seeing that the only two rituals basically required of Christians, and one of them is for one time, unless you backslide, was water baptism. And it was to be done after you became a Christian. It didn't make you a Christian. And the other was the Lord's Supper. And He was plain to tell us, and again, He never said, no, how often you do it. He says, as often as you do it. And it's astounding. The two only symbols in the New Covenant, and they weren't emphasized as daily occurrences. Simply told, well, when you do this, make sure your heart's right. You see, in both cases, if there ain't no heart change, you're in trouble. It proves nothing, and it gets you nowhere with God. So, okay, go back. So we see that Paul and James and Peter, they all believed in the same gospel. When Jesus went and reasoned with Jews when he went into certain areas, how did he reason with them? He used the law. And he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. He didn't go and say, well, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I'm living in a perpetual Sabbath. He went on Saturday. And when he met with Christians, most of the time, many times they met on Sunday. And he didn't seem to have no problem, you know, never mentions it. See, he said, I'll become a Jew to win the Jew. You know, he didn't go witnessing to Jews eating a ham sandwich. You know. But let me tell you one thing. If he was in Corinthian and they bought what was sold in the market, it could have been monkey meat. And Paul would eat with them. And he'd say, when I pray over it, sanctified. And that's why he would say, ask no questions. You know, pray over it, it's sanctified. Who knows what they put in there? He said, if you pray over it, it's sanctified. You know, see, a lot of that stuff was offered to other gods, and Paul and Jesus both said they didn't want you knowingly doing that, especially if there was a heathen present, for their sake, not for yours. But he was to say, you can pray over anything, and it cancels out whatever was offered to you. You're not going to be snuck a demon by eating anything. You know, people are so superstitious. I'm appalled that Christians that are superstitious. You know, I've had people say, oh, you better not let that person lay hands on you. You might get a demon. You'll never get a demon by someone laying hands on you. You'll already have the demon. You know. When the scripture says lay hands quickly on no one, it means don't ordain them for ministry without judging and evaluating them and find out if they're mature. It has nothing to do with imparting demons. People get into the stupidest and silliest stuff. If you're right with God, no one's going to trick you into getting a demon. You're not going to get a demon because you didn't put your hat on right today. You know, or you didn't plead the blood on the left and the right and the top and the bottom before you went out the door. I hear people plead the blood so much, I wish they'd go down to the bank, blood bank, because they sure need it. You know, if that helps you, fine. But don't build on something, you know, and be superstitious. Christians should not walk around afraid of demons. You know what demons you'll be afraid of is when you yield to sin, the old man. That's the one that the demon's coming after you. He ain't going to make you do nothing. You're not going to walk into a meeting and receive a demon unless you're in sin and you're in rebellion. Then you can get anything. You're open to anything. You know. And so people get caught up in the silly stuff. Christians have boldness, and we are free from all of this silliness that people want to bring us back into bondage and fear. Well, you have nothing to be afraid of if you're walking in the Lord. What did the Lord say? If you ask for bread, you're not going to get a stone. You know, if you ask for a fish, you're not going to get a scorpion. You know, so if you're right with God and you're being honest with God, he's not going to let a demon jump on you and whip you up. It's those who ain't right with God who play the hypocrite that happens to. Ooh. Got off on that one. Maybe that's for someone in Cape Land. Okay. We're at verse 9. Okay. So again, we'll stop there. So he said they understood that the Gentiles' ministry was given to me, and they blessed me. They gave him what was called the right hand of fellowship. And we will stop there at verse 9.